Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Faith doesn't always follow a straight line. Sometimes it stumbles, sometimes it stalls, and sometimes it soars. In Abraham, we see the climb of faith. Faith that falters, faith that rises, faith that reaches higher than we ever thought possible. And through his story, we get a glimpse of something greater, a sacrifice that would come, a Savior who was promised, a hope that still holds us today. This is The Climb.
Well, good morning, church family. So good to see you today. And I want to take just a moment of personal privilege, wish my son Micah a happy birthday, turned 15 today. Happy birthday, Micah. And it's birthday week in our house. My son Silas, he turned 17 here in 5 days as well. And so we're celebrating today. So proud of you boys. And I'm proud of you as well, church family, for getting up and braving the cold and getting out here. Give yourself a round of applause. You made it today in the cold weather. And I do want to ask you, how many of you, though, when you woke up today, your alarm clock went off, you were in those covers, you at least thought about staying home today? How many would just say you at least? I know you did, because I thought about it, too. I almost didn't make it, but now I'm glad I did. And you know, when I got in my car, though, between 6:30 and 6:45 this morning, it was 25 degrees outside, and this Florida boy cannot handle that. I saw this picture this week, came across this. This kind of just kind of how I felt. I don't know if you can relate to that. You know, we're Floridians. We can handle a Cat 5 hurricane, right? But 25 degrees, we are out on that. But again, thankful that you're here. It's already been a great morning, and it's going to be a great morning as we continue together in the Word of God and in a few minutes as we come together to the Lord's table. And so if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis 20, we're continuing the story of Father Abraham. And when we last saw him in Genesis 19, Abraham was standing on an overlook point, looking out on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw that those cities and all the cities of the plain were on fire with the judgment of God because of their sin, and the smoke of their destruction, the text says, went up like a furnace in front of him. And now in Genesis 20, Abraham is about to be on the move. And so let's read it together. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Father God, we thank you today for this time that we have in your perfect and holy word. And Lord, would you speak now to every one of our hearts that we might hear your voice and your truth. Have your way in us by the power of your Holy Spirit in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had someone invite you over to their house or maybe to their workplace, and they've said to you, you know, that they wanted to show you something that they have been working on, but maybe whatever it is that they have been working on is not quite yet finished. Maybe it's a home renovation project that's only, you know, kind of partway done. Maybe it's a book that's only halfway written. Maybe it's a painting that's only partially done. And they invite you over and they say, now I want to show you this, but if it's only partway done, usually they'll say something to you like this. Now, before I show you this, just bear with me. What I'm about to show you is only a work in progress. Has anybody ever said that to you? It's just a work in progress. In this series called The Climb, we're talking about the man that the Bible calls the father of our faith, Father Abraham. And there are some times in Abraham's story where he just astounds us with his incredible faith. We're going to see that particularly in a couple chapters from now. Because of that, I think sometimes we forget that Abraham is still a work in progress. But he was. And this story reminds us of that fact. You know, the Apostle Paul, also the greatest missionary of all time, he knew that he wasn't perfect. He knew that he hadn't arrived. He knew he was still a work in progress. In fact, in Philippians, he writes this to us, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself or consider myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even Paul knew he was still a work in progress. And listen, if Abraham was a work in progress, if the Apostle Paul was a work in progress, so are you and so am I. God isn't finished with us yet. And he won't be finished with us yet until we get to heaven. And so on this climb of faith that we are on, this side of heaven, there's going to be some times where we get it right. But then there's going to be some times, as it is here for Father Abraham, where as much as we hate it, we stumble and we fall. Sometimes in the same areas where we've fallen before. And yet what I want us to see today in Abraham's story is that through it all, whether we are faithful or faithless in any given instance, our God is always faithful. And our God always keeps his promises. And his grace is always greater than all of our sin. There are two clear themes that I want us to see in this part of Abraham's life before we come to the Lord's table. The first theme that shows up right away at the beginning of Genesis 20 is the theme of our recurring sin. Our recurring sin. Our story opens in verse 1 with Abraham and his household with him, picking up their tents and moving, traveling. We're not told why he decides to move at this particular time. One person suggested that maybe after what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and what he witnessed, he felt like he needed a change of scenery. I think that's certainly possibly the case. In any event, he picks up and he moves from where he was living there at Hebron, and he travels southward, and ultimately he settles on the border of what would later be Philistine territory in a city called Gerar. And then we read this in verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So Abraham lied about his wife Sarah and said that she was his sister. And the king of the land, King Abimelech, took Sarah into his own harem to be one of his wives. Now, if this is sounding familiar to you, if this is sounding like something that you have heard before, that's because you have, if you've been with us for this study of Genesis. Back in Genesis 12, 25 years before this, when Abraham was in Egypt due to a famine, he reached into his bag of tricks and he pulled out this exact same ruse. And it did not go well for him then, and it is not going well for him now. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's hear some more of what happens in this story. And the story really turns in verse 3 when God speaks to King Abimelech in a dream. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, that will get your attention, won't it? If God shows up in your dream and says, "You're a dead man, you're going to die because of what you have just done." You know, I do need to point out, though, that spiritually speaking, God has already said that about every single person in the world. God has already said to every single one of us, "You are a dead man, you are a dead woman," because the Bible says we're all spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins. The Bible says that unless and until we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are dead. We are under the judgment of God, and that should get our attention. That should be enough to wake us up to the reality that we need to turn from our sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And yet, tragically, so many people hear that. They hear the Word of God saying that, and yet they simply roll back over and go to sleep again. Well, Abimelech did not do that. In his dream, he responds to the Lord. He pleads his ignorance before him. He says in verse 4, "Lord, would you slay, would you put to death a righteous nation also?" That sounds an awful lot like what Abraham said to God back in Genesis 18 when he was pleading with the Lord for the city of Sodom. "Lord, will you sweep away the righteous along with the wicked?" Here Abimelech says, "Lord, I'm righteous." And then he says this in verse 5, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" He's saying, "It's not my fault. He said, 'She's my sister.' She even said, 'He's my brother.' I didn't know anything different. I didn't know that I was doing anything wrong." And then in verse 6, God says to Abimelech, "Oh, okay, I didn't realize that. Thank you for bringing that to my attention." Is that what God says? No, of course not. God already knows everything. And so God says to King Abimelech, "Yeah, I already knew that. And I'm the one who has kept you back from touching Sarah." And from that, we know that Abimelech had not consummated his marriage with Sarah. He had never so much as touched her. And that's important for us to know for many reasons. For one, It means that God protected the purity of Abraham and Sarah's marriage. It also means that as the reader, when we get to Genesis 21 and we read about the miraculous birth of this child named Isaac, we know that Isaac is truly the son of Abraham and Sarah, not Abimelech and Sarah. God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a miraculous child in their old age, and indeed they would, because of the power and because of the protection of the Lord. Even though Abimelech had done what he had done unknowingly, nonetheless, he still had another man's wife in his house. And so God says this to him in verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And so God says, yes, you need to restore right away this woman Sarah back to her husband. If you don't do that, you and everybody else in your house is going to die. And even after you give her back, you're going to need this man Abraham to pray for you to me, because he is a prophet. And incidentally, this is the first time that anybody in the Bible is called a prophet. I think when we hear the word prophet, we probably think of people like Elijah and Elisha, or the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But it's neat to know that the first prophet in the Bible was actually Father Abraham. And Abraham is called a prophet for kind of a different reason. Most prophets, we call them a prophet because they speak to men for God. Abraham is called a prophet because he speaks to God for men. He had already done that for the city of Sodom, and by the end of this story, he's going to do that for King Abimelech. In verse 8, the scene changes from the night to the morning. The king wakes up, and he vividly remembers his dream and what God said to him. He calls all of his servants to himself. He tells them what God said to him in his dream, and they are all deathly afraid. And that's interesting, because one of the reasons that Abraham is about to give for why he lied is that he believed that there was no fear of God in this place. But actually, at this point, these pagan people show more fear of God than Father Abraham does. They were afraid of God. They did not blow off what God said to the king in the slightest. In fact, they immediately move into action. King Abimelech calls Abraham so they can have a little face-to-face meeting, and he somewhat lets him have it. In verse 9, he says, "What have you done to me?" Look at that with me. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Well, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" So in verse 9, he's basically saying, "What did I do to you that you would do this to me?" And then in verse 10, he says, "What did you have in view?" In other words, what did you have in your mind? It's another way of asking, what were you thinking? Have any parents in this room ever said that to your child? What were you thinking when you did this thing? Well, that's basically what Abimelech is saying. What were you thinking when you did this? And how embarrassing it must have been to this patriarch of the faith to be called out so clearly by a pagan king, and what's worse, to know that everything he was saying about you was true. In verses 11 through 13, Abraham responds to the king. He answers the question of what he was thinking and why he did it. And he gives an answer. He gives some reasoning that's about the lamest thing that you've ever read. First of all, he claims that he did what he did because he did not believe that there was any fear of God in the place. We've already talked about that. They've already proved that wasn't true, that they did fear God. Then he said he did it because he was afraid for his life. He thought they were going to kill him in order to have his wife, Sarah. And that just shows that once again, he was operating from a place of fear and not a place of faith. Even though God had watched over Abraham everywhere he had went in his journeys. Even though in Genesis 15, look at these words. This is what God said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And yet here was Abraham not believing that God could be a shield to him in this pagan land, thinking that he had to come up with a way to protect himself, even if he had to do something dishonest in the process. Friend, what about you? Is there an area of your life right now where you're doing what you're doing because fear is driving you instead of faith? The Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is your shield. He is your deliverer. He is your strong tower. The last reason that Abraham gives is the lamest of all. He says to Abimelech, well, you know, technically, when I said she was my sister, I wasn't lying because she is my half-sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not my mother. Now, that's a half-truth at best, isn't it? He was trying to deceive. He knew the king would not hear that and think, well, you know, when he says that, you know, she's his sister, he probably means that she's his half-sister and actually his wife also. He knew the king would never think that. He knew the king would think that when he said that, that it meant that she was just his sister and that she was available. It was a half-truth, and it was a half-truth intentionally constructed to mislead. And you know, we have to deal with the fact, as I mentioned before, that this was not the first time that Abraham had sinned in this particular way. 25 years before this, back in Egypt in Genesis 12, he did the same thing, the same ruse, the same lie, and here he does it again. And verse 13 gives the impression that he may have even done it a few times more than just these two. Look at that verse with me. And it came to pass, this is Abraham speaking to Abimelech, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, I said to Sarah, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham said, Sarah, I want you to say this about me every place that we go to. Well, you know, they had been to a lot of places, hadn't they? They had traveled all over the place. And so I think most likely this means that they ran this little scheme maybe a few other times, maybe a lot of times. Now, maybe it didn't always result in somebody trying to marry her. Maybe there were a few times where they felt like they more or less got away with it. But at least two times we know of in the Word of God, Abraham and Sarah didn't get away with it. At least two times, this lie would have resulted in disaster if God himself had not intervened to save them from themselves and to save their marriage and to protect the promise that he had made. The point is, this particular sin of lying to protect himself wasn't for Abraham just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It was a recurring sin in Abraham's life. And people have different names for this kind of thing. Some people call it a besetting sin. Some people call it a habitual sin. But whatever you call it, it's a sin that you have the tendency to fall into different times in your life that maybe other people don't have as much of a tendency to fall into that particular sin. It's a sin that kind of keeps on coming back in your life. I believe just about every Christian has an area or two like that in their life. What is it for you, friend? What is your recurring sin? The Bible talks about that sin that so easily ensnares us. The sin that clings to us. What is that sin area for you? Maybe for you it's the same as it is here for Abraham. Your recurring sin is dishonesty. And by that, I don't mean necessarily you go around telling outright lies. Maybe like Abraham, you just tend to bend the truth to suit your purposes. You exaggerate to make what you did look bigger or more impressive. When you mess up, instead of taking responsibility, you tend to blame shift. You tend to minimize what you did and make it sound like it's not a big deal. Maybe you take credit for things they didn't actually do, or leave people with the impression that you did more than you did, and you don't correct them. I've found that over the years, folks who regularly bend the truth in these ways usually are doing that because there's a deeper issue in their heart. It's an issue of insecurity oftentimes. They're just not really confident about who they are in Christ and what God has said about them. And so because of that, they care way too much about what other people think about them. And so they're willing to bend the truth to make sure that nobody else ever thinks anything bad about them. Maybe that's a struggle for someone in this room today. And perhaps you're here because the Lord wants to use this particular story from the life of Abraham to bring that sin area to light so that you can begin to deal with it. Maybe for you, friend, your recurring sin is something else. Again, what is it for you that you just can't seem to get out of your life? Maybe it's an addiction of some kind. Friend, I need to tell you, if that's the case, if there's an addiction that you've been fighting on your own for some time without getting any victory in that area, without having any freedom from that, it's time to ask the church for help. It's time to reach out to a brother or a sister who knows you and loves you and is willing to fight with you. And they can help you. The church can help you. Pastors can help you develop a battle plan to fight in that area. Maybe counseling is going to be part of that answer. Maybe accountability is going to be a part of that answer. But whatever it is, be willing to do whatever it takes to get that sin out of your life so that you can enjoy the freedom for which Christ has set you free. No matter what your recurring sin is, ultimately, underneath that behavior, there's always a heart issue that needs to be addressed. There's a heart reason for why you're doing what you're doing. At the risk of oversimplifying, a lot of times it ultimately comes down to this. We keep falling back into that particular recurring sin because we do not believe that God is good. We don't really believe that God's way is better than our way. We don't really believe that if we say no to that sin and yes to God, there will be more joy in our life in the long run. We keep believing the same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, that God was holding out on them, that God was keeping something back from him that would really be better, and nothing could be further from the truth. His way is better, church. Let's believe the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16:11, who said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So far, we've seen the first theme in this story, which is our recurring sin. With a little bit of time that we have left, I don't want us to miss the second theme, because while we need to face the reality of our recurring sin, we need to see this even more, and that's the reality of God's relentless grace. Because just like Paul wrote in the New Testament, where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. And we can certainly see that in the story of the life of Father Abraham. You know, I think if we were God, we might have been frustrated with Abraham by this point. We might have wanted to throw up our hands in the air. Think about all that God had done for Abraham. How he had chosen him, how he had called him, how he had watched over him during all of his wanderings, how he had blessed him materially, physically, spiritually, relationally. how God had made promises to him, incredible promises to him about what he was going to do in the present and what he was going to do, we know, even in the distant future. And yet, in spite of all of that, Abraham seems to fail time and time again, like he failed in the incident with Hagar, going along with his wife's scheme to short-circuit the plan of God, like he failed down in Egypt when he lied about his wife being his sister. And now here he is doing it once again. And yet I'm so thankful that God didn't throw his hands up in the air and give up on Abraham. Because I'm thankful God doesn't throw his hands up in the air and give up on me. And friend, I hope you're thankful that he doesn't give up on you. Even in this story, which is an awful lot about Abraham's recurring sin, there's still in this story a clear picture of God's relentless grace that will not let Abraham go. We'll look at these very quickly. I want us to see a few of the ways that God covers Abraham, that God covers us in his grace. First, we see here that God covers his people with protecting grace. With protecting grace. You know, it really struck me back up in verse 6, what God said to King Abimelech in his dream. God said to him, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." It is neat to see the extent to which God goes to protect Sarah and Abraham's marriage, even though they were both guilty of lying and not trusting God in this moment, even though they were acting faithlessly, God is still acting faithfully. And God protected them by keeping the king away from Abraham's wife. And you know, it just makes me think about my own life. How many times have I failed? How many times have I failed to show faith and acted out of my own resources and gotten myself into trouble? And yet over and over again, God has been faithful to me. It makes me wonder, how many times has God restrained me? Has God held me back from some sin or another that I was about to fall into? How many times has God held someone else back from some sin they were about to commit against me or my family? How many times has God intervened on my behalf? The truth is, we won't know the answer to that until we get to heaven. But because we know of the reality of God's protecting grace, it's still time to say thank you to God right now. To praise God for his protecting grace in our life, even when sometimes, like Abraham, it's our own bad choices that put us in harm's way to begin with. God shows us protecting grace. God also shows us what I'm calling molding or forming grace. The Bible tells us that over the course of our Christian life, as we're on this climb of faith by grace, God is molding us like a piece of clay. And he is conforming us every day to be more and more like the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And what's neat to think about is how our amazing God is even able to do that good work in us when we fail. He's even able to use our failures as a part of his plan to mold us and make us more like Christ. One commentator noted that while God could have, he did not choose to stop Abraham from lying again. Think about that. He could have chosen to go to Abraham in a dream. He could have come to Abraham in a dream and said, "Abraham, don't you do this again. Now you're traveling in pagan land again, just like you did in Egypt. Don't do it again. Don't lie again. Don't say that she's your sister again. Don't put your wife in harm's way again." God could have warned Abraham. He could have chosen to do that, but he does not do that. He lets him fail again. He lets him put Sarah in harm's way again. He lets him endanger the promise again. And then he comes in a dream and stops King Abimelech from touching Sarah. Now, why does he do that? Why does he allow Abraham, his servant, to fail again? This is humiliating for him. It had to be. To be called out again so publicly, so pointedly by a pagan king. And yet the pagan king was right and the patriarch was wrong. Why does he do it? You know, God already knows our character flaws. He already knows because he knows all things, the areas where we are weak. But he uses failures like this in Abraham's life and in ours, I believe, in part to teach us where we are weak so that we can see it. So that we can see our failures. So that we can grow in humility. So that we can realize how much we depend on the Lord every moment of every day. If you've read Genesis before, you know that Abraham has a huge test coming in front of him, the biggest test of his life. And he's actually going to pass that test. Do you think he would have passed that test if he didn't fail here? Or is it possible that God uses his failure here to teach him the humility he needed, to teach him how he could depend upon the Lord when he needed him most, so that he was ready for the tests to come? Friend, he wants to do the same thing in your life and in mine. He wants to use everything in our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It's his molding grace at work in us. Number three, this story is clearly another example of how God gives us undeserving grace. Of course, by definition, all grace is undeserving grace, or it wouldn't be called grace. But sometimes it's just so obvious how undeserved the blessings are that we receive. It's like that in this story in Abraham's life. Because just like what happened when he was down in Egypt, when Pharaoh gave him his wife back, he also gave him all kinds of gifts and presents. The same thing happens to him again. Here, the king of Gerar, Abimelech, in verses 14 and 15 and 16, not only gives Sarah back to Abraham, he also gives him all kinds of stuff. He gives him sheep, he gives him oxen, he gives him servants, he gives him 1,000 pieces of silver, an incredible gift. He gives him the choice of land and tells him he can live there for as long as he wants to. The king gave these things in part, I think, to prove his own innocence. He gave those things also, I think, to demonstrate that Sarah was innocent. Now, I know the last phrase of verse 16 in the New King James Version says, "Thus she was rebuked." And while the Hebrew word there can mean rebuke, I believe the better translation, and you see this, for example, in the ESV version, is that she was vindicated. That's the idea, that he was giving this gift to vindicate Sarah, to clear Sarah of any wrongdoing in the eyes of anyone who knew her and knew the story. But again, maybe you say, look at all these gifts that Abraham was given. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that God would bless him with all of these gifts through this pagan king right after he had just done something wrong. He does not deserve these gifts. And you're right, Abraham does not deserve those gifts. But friend, let me ask you this. How many blessings have you and I received in our life that we did not deserve? How many times has God blessed us, even in spite of our sin, in ways that we do not deserve? Most importantly, by giving us saving grace that came through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We did not deserve that in the slightest. Like Abraham, church, God has showered us with undeserving grace. And then number four, God has also given us what I'm calling interceding grace. Interceding grace. God had told Abimelech that he was going to need Abraham, the prophet, to pray for him. And then in the last two verses of our story, we read that Abraham does so. Look at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now we find out here that God had temporarily closed the wombs of Abraham or Abimelech's wife and others in the king's household. But now, after Abraham prays, God hears that prayer, and Abimelech is healed, his wife is healed, and everyone in his house is healed and restored. Church, do not miss the gospel in that. Just like Abimelech needed a God-appointed mediator to stand in the gap between himself and God and to pray for him so that he could be healed, all of us who are sinful men and sinful women stood in desperate need of a God-appointed mediator to come, who could stand in the gap between us and our holy God. And that God-appointed mediator is the son of the promise, the great, 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 great grandson of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." We have a better mediator than Abraham. We have Jesus. And not only does he pray for us, but he interceded for us by dying in our place and paying the sin debt that we deserve to pay. Just like the old hymn says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Church, despite our sin, despite even our recurring sin, we have a God who pursues us with relentless grace. It's a protecting grace. It's a molding grace. It's an undeserving grace. It's an interceding grace. And finally, praise God, it is a resurrecting grace. One of the themes, clearly, in this chapter of the Bible is the theme of life and death. Life and death. There's a hint of that even at the end of this story. The closed womb of Abimelech's wife and the rest of his house is a picture of the death of his household unless God intervened and did something about that. But then in response to Abraham's prayer, God does intervene. He opens their wombs again and brings life again in a place where there had been death. And this is what our God does. He brings life instead of death. Earlier in the story, remember the first thing that God said to Abimelech in his dream, "You are a dead man." He had a death sentence upon him. But by the end of that dream, the last thing God said to him was that if you restore Sarah to this man, Abraham, you will live instead of die. Even though you had a death sentence upon you right now, you can live again. You can experience a resurrection. And friend, I pray that you in your life have experienced a resurrection from God. That God has brought you from the dead back to life. In the book of Ephesians, Paul put it like this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." A few verses later, he says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Now, how did God do that? Where did God make it possible for us to have a resurrection and to go from death to life? He made it possible at the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. And he made it possible at the empty tomb where Jesus rose again. And as we come now to the table of the Lord, we come to the picture that God has given us of the great work that he accomplished so that we could go from death to life. And it's important to remember, church, you know, earlier we talked about works in progress. And we are works in progress because the day-to-day reality of the salvation that God has given us is still being worked out in our daily lives. But listen, church, ultimately, the salvation that Jesus accomplished for our sins is not a work in progress. It is a work that is completed. It is a work that has been perfected. It is a work that is totally done. And that's why one of the last things that Jesus said as he hung on that cross was the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. It's finished. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing that we contribute to it. It's a work that is completely, perfectly done. Jesus paid it all. And as we come to the table, let's take time to remember that he paid it all and to thank him for doing that.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.